There are 260 chapters in the New Testament. Christ's return is mentioned no less than 318 times in those chapters. If you want to statistically work it out, it comes to about one verse in every 25 verses in the New Testament mentions the Lord's return. There's only two books that don't. The book of Galatians, and actually three, because the two small letters of 2nd and 3rd John. These are the only places where the return of Christ are not mentioned. Jesus spoke often of his return. In Mark's gospel, you'll remember the passage where Jesus challenged his disciples to take up their cross and follow him. Right after that, in Mark 8:38, Jesus warned them by saying, "For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father and the holy angels." He talked about coming back. Later, when Jesus was teaching on the Mount of Olives, he announced this in Mark 13:26 and 27, "And then they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory, and then he will send out the angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of heaven." The night before Jesus died in the upper room with his disciples, Jesus promised them in John 14:3, "And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also." In the writings of Paul, you will find abundance of references to Jesus' return. I'll give you one example in Philippians chapter 3, 20 and 21. Paul said this, "For our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body, by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself." Paul later wrote to the Thessalonians, familiar verses in 2 Thessalonians, or 1 Thessalonians rather, chapter 4, 16 through 18. You'll know these verses. "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words." We go a little further to the end of the New Testament. The Apostle John, he started off the book of Revelation with this warning in Revelation 1, 7 and 8. "Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty." The scriptures are clear, brothers and sisters. Jesus is coming again. Peter called this in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3, our living hope. And Paul called it in Titus chapter 2 and verse 13, the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, you probably realize that there are many different views on when Jesus is coming back and how Jesus is coming back. And let me, without getting into that, because that's a whole nother message, let me just tell you that our best understanding of the scriptures here at Heather Hills is that the Bible teaches two parts or two phases to what the Bible calls the second coming of Christ. The first phase is what we call the rapture. This is when Jesus will appear in the clouds, as a couple of these passages reference that I just read. He will appear in the clouds and call his church to join him in heaven for 7 years while the great tribulation is taking place on the earth. The second phase of that return, then, comes 7 years later when Jesus returns, not just in the clouds, but comes all the way back down to earth to set up what we call, what the Bible calls, the millennium, his millennial kingdom. It's a 1,000-year reign described in Revelation chapter 20. And I want to say, too, that there are other sincere Bible-believing Christians that hold to different views on Christ's return. Some believe that there is not a rapture and that the church is in the Great Tribulation now and that Jesus will return at the end of this time. Other people believe that we are in the millennial kingdom now, a kind of a spiritual kingdom that stretches from Jesus' first coming to his second coming. Both of these views, I would tell you, both of these views demand that we interpret the Bible differently than how we normally interpret it. And that's why we reject those views. If you want to learn more about the details of the different views with regard to Jesus' return, what I can do is point you to another message that we preached on a while ago. You can find it on sermonaudio.com, /Heather Hills, where all of our sermons are kept online. Go back to May 27th of 2012, and you can find a message on the second coming of Jesus from Revelation 19, where I talk about these views in a little bit more detail. Now, having said that, here's the important thing. All believers, no matter when, what our perspective is on the return of Jesus, all believers believe that Jesus will return to earth. We may disagree on exactly how that's going to happen or exactly when that's going to happen, but all faithful believers believe that Jesus will return to earth. In fact, this is an important teaching of Scripture, one of the most important teachings of Scripture. Back in the early 20th century, this was one of the five fundamentals of the faith, the bodily, visible return of Jesus Christ to the earth. So this is an important teaching. It will happen. And according to the Scripture in our text this morning in Luke 12, we must be ready when it happens. In our current series, as we're going through Luke's gospel, this is where we find the first teachings, the extended teachings on the second coming by Jesus. And he's warning his followers in this passage to be ready. Now, where this falls in our chapter is very natural, and it's revealing. Because Jesus, if you remember back a few weeks, he taught the parable of the rich fool, this man who was obsessed with accumulating material goods. He was greedy, committing the sin of greed, and was building bigger barns and tearing down old ones. His philosophy of life was that we just eat, drink, and be merry, and then we die. And God called him a fool, and that's why we call it the parable of the rich fool. He warned against greed, materialism. Right after that, he gave another warning, an elevated warning, an increased warning, not to worry about material things. And now, Jesus is challenging his hearers to be ready for his return. In other words, Jesus saw being ready for his return as the solution, as the antidote for the sins of greed and worry. So we're just going to look at two points in our text this morning, and they're simple. The first is this, how to be ready. How are we to be ready? And then secondly, why we should be ready for the second coming of Jesus. So let's look at the first point, how to be ready. We'll see this in verses 35 through 40 of Luke chapter 12. Jesus teaches here that our readiness for his return should be, first of all, like that of faithful, devoted servants. Look here in verse 35 and 36. Jesus says, "Stay dressed for action and keep your lamps burning and be like men who are waiting for their master to come home from the wedding feast so that they may open the door to him at once when he comes and knocks." Now, we've talked about this before, but you'll remember that a Hebrew wedding celebration is something that can last several days. So at the time of a master's return from a wedding could be anybody's guess. Nobody knew exactly when he would return. But this uncertainty did not put off faithful servants. Even though it was late at night, these people were dressed for action. Another translation of that is to gird up their loins. You've heard of that phrase before, right? We still use it in our culture. And what that gird up the loins, what that was, meant that they would wear robes, you know, back in the early New Testament times, and they would take those robes and they would pull up the skirts of those robes and tuck them into their belts. Why would they do that? They would do that so that they could move around quickly, so that they could run. It uncovered their legs. It freed them from the restriction of the robe. And that's what Jesus is saying here. These people were dressed for action. They had girded up their loins. They not only remained fully clothed in their daytime clothing, but they had their waists girded. They had those long robes tucked into their belts, making it possible for them to get around quickly and especially to move quickly to the door. They were prepared. The night was also kept bright because these people replenished the oil in their lamps so that there was maximum light in the house. He says, keep your lamps burning. So these servants, they were awake and they were alert. They were remarkable. You know, they were not giving in to tiredness, to exhaustion. They kept a bright house and they kept bare legs so that they could spring into action to give their master a proper welcome home as soon as he arrived. It kind of reminds me of that Motel 6 commercial. You know? You know what I'm talking about, don't you? Yeah, we'll leave the light on for you, right? That's what it kind of reminds me of. This is kind of how Jesus' followers are to wait for him. We're not to wait for him in a passive and a lazy and a lethargic way. We're supposed to be waiting for him with a life that's filled with activity and service and preparation and joyful anticipation, joyful waiting. It's like when you were kids and you were waiting by the window because, you know, your mom or dad was coming home after a long trip. You know, and those kids are just, they're like looking out the window. They want to be the first person to see when they come in. And that's what's happening here. And this is a beautiful picture, isn't it? When you stop and look at it, there's this warm light that's streaming out from the windows. Here are these eager servants. They've got their lamps lit. They're gathered around the door waiting for his return. Maybe there's even a little, you know, midnight snack on the table, maybe some Oreos and some milk or something. And they're ready. It's like they're ready to throw a party. They're ready to say, "Welcome home, Master. I mean, we're so glad that you're back here. Give us your robe. Sit down. Let us wash your feet. You must be so tired from your journey." And this is a beautiful scene that Jesus is painting here. It's a loving scene. But it's even better than that. It's even better than that because look what happens to the servants. Jesus goes on in verse 37. Truly, or he says in verse 37, "Blessed are those servants whom the master finds awake when he comes. Truly, I say to you, he will dress himself for service and have them recline at the table, and he will come and serve them." In other words, the master was so moved by the faithfulness and the readiness of his servants that instead of sitting down at the table, he dressed himself to wait on them. And that word there in verse 37 where it says he will dress himself, do you see that? That's the same word in the original language of the Bible that we saw back in verse 35 when the servants were to say dressed for action. It's the same word. It means that the master comes home, he girds up his robe, he tucks it in to his belt, he makes them recline around the table, he serves them. Can you imagine the joy that's going on at this nighttime feast? The servants waiting for their master, can hardly wait for him to get home. But then the master turns the tables on them, and he's so excited and moved by their faithfulness that he turns around and serves them. This bare-legged master is setting dishes before his servants, and he's refilling their cups, and there's the sounds of this happy reunion that's floating out from this well-lit, this warm house. And Jesus is painting this picture to his disciples. But you know, the disciples didn't have to just imagine this picture as we do. They would live it. Do you remember several months later in the upper room in Jerusalem, where the Bible says in John chapter 13, the first several verses there, that Jesus laid aside his outer garments, he wrapped a towel about his waist, and he washed the feet of the 12. They would live this just months from now. The master who serves the servants. And these disciples were witnesses to an action there that was symbolic of his work in his incarnation of God becoming flesh, laying aside his outer garments, as it were, of divinity and Godhead and power, and taking on the form of a servant. He was giving them a picture of what he came to do, but it was also prophetic, because he was showing them an example of this wonderful feast that's described in Revelation, the wedding supper of the Lamb that is coming for all of God's faithful servants in heaven one day. Here's how it's described over in Revelation 19. Listen how this feast is described. Verse 6 says, "Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters, and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder." Maybe you heard some of that last night. "Crying out, 'Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. For the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints.' And the angel said to me," to the Apostle John, "write this: blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb." And that passage helps us to understand a little bit better what Jesus says back in Luke 12. Look down at verse 38. "If he comes in the second watch or in the third and finds them awake, blessed are those servants." Those who have had to wait until the second watch, which in the Jewish calendar was 10 p.m. to 2 a.m., okay? Or the third watch, which was 2 a.m. to 6 a.m. The very last time periods in the world, in world history, before Jesus comes back, those who have had to wait until those watches, Jesus says, are especially blessed. And perhaps we find ourselves in that category, brothers and sisters. We're waiting, and maybe we're at the end of this period of waiting, and the Lord says, "You're blessed. You're blessed." But we will only be blessed if we are awake. That is, ready to serve, dressed for action. The lights are on. Why? Because we are going to sit down at the feasts of all feasts as guests of the King of all kings. Now listen, Heather Hills, I don't know exactly what you imagine heaven will be like. We all think of different things, I think, when it comes to heaven. But let me tell you what it's not. Heaven is not going to be a paper plate meal. You know what I mean? In my house, we have lots of paper plate meals, right? This is going to be a feast. It's going to be sumptuous. It's going to be filled with laughter. It's joy. It is intimate fellowship. forever and ever. And those who are ready for Christ's return, brothers and sisters, they are not the ones who are laying around on couches in lazy mindsets. They are not, on the other hand, people who just sit on the top of a mountain dressed in their white robes looking up at a sky. These are people who are alive and they are active. They are serving Christ. Are you ready for the coming of the Lord? Jesus uses a second picture then. The first picture is of the master coming home after a wedding feast. The second picture of how to be ready for his return is that of a wise homeowner. Look down in verse 39. Jesus says, "But know this, that if the master of the house had known at what hour the thief was coming, he would not have left his house to be broken into. You also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect." Now, this is one of the clearest and most repeated sayings of Jesus in all the New Testament. Paul wrote this, 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 2, "For you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying there is peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them, as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief." Peter used very similar language over in 2 Peter 3, verse 10. "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. And then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed." Jesus himself said in Revelation chapter 3, verse 3, "Remember then what you received and heard. Keep it and repent. If you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come against you." And over in chapter 16 of Revelation, in verse 15, Jesus said, "Behold, I am coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake, keeping his garments on, that he may not go about naked and be seen exposed." I always debate how much biblical theology to bring into sermons now that I've started using this in my sermon preparation. Let me just give you a couple of things to go back and study on your own, to trace this in Scripture, in your own personal Bible study. But both of these pictures that are given here by Jesus about being ready for his return have their origin back in the Old Testament. And it's interesting to me to read these stories in the Old Testament, how God used them. Sometimes you read the Old Testament and you think, why is that there? What purpose did this serve, this story? Why is it there? And then later, you know, reading the Scripture, you find out, well, Jesus is laying the groundwork for something he's going to teach or describe later in these stories that were so familiar to the Jewish people. And the first one about being ready, like the servants, because you never know when the knock on the door is going to come, is a reference back to the Israelites just before they left Egypt, back in Exodus chapter 12. So go back there and study that out, because the Israelites were to be ready. And just in the same way as the Lord was going to come through Moses and deliver them from Egypt, so he's going to come and deliver us as well from the trouble of this world and the sin of this world. And then even this reference here to the homeowner that's described here, if you go back to Genesis chapter 49 and study this out, you'll see that there's a lot of similar language to the story of Joseph and how Joseph was made the steward of all that Potiphar had, all of his possessions, and then how, and these two stories relate to each other. And Jesus is using very specific language here that would have sparked these ideas in these disciples' minds. So there's some connections there. You can trace that out, and it will make this a little fuller understanding to you. Let me give you a quick illustration here about what I'm talking about as far as the Lord coming back as a thief. The Scottish preacher fellow by the name of Robert Murray McShane. Perhaps you've heard of him. He only lived 29 years old. He died at a very young age, but he had a pretty profound influence in his day. He used to ask groups of pastors when they would come to him, he would ask them a question. The question was, do you think the Lord is coming tonight? And the preachers would say, usually, no. And then McShane would quote from our text, the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. And it was kind of a trick question, right? Because if you say the Lord is coming back today, that's kind of bold, right? That's kind of assumptive, presumptive. We're not supposed to do that. But on the other hand, Christ's return will always come on a statistically improbable day, a day that you don't expect. So if you think that it's not going to be today, then the odds are it is a better chance that it will be today. So it's kind of a trick question. But there is the sense in which McShane was saying, that if you don't think that Jesus is coming back, then it increases that likelihood that it will be when you don't think it will be. But of course, nobody knows for sure when he's coming back. But here's the point. The point is, Jesus' return will be unexpected. It'll be like a thief in the night. You don't expect to be robbed. I hope you don't expect to be robbed every night. The world will not be ready for this. The networks will not be prepared. The world's leaders will not be prepared. The world's false religions will not be prepared. And unfortunately, a lot of the church probably won't be prepared. But the faithful will be ready. How will they be ready? Because they're looking for signs of the times, as is going to be talked about later in Luke chapter 12 and also over in Luke chapter 21. They will be ready because they have obeyed the word and because they're waiting for that blessed hope every day of their life. They will be ready because their sleeves are rolled up and the lights are on and they are waiting for the knock at the door. Jesus could come today, brothers and sisters. He could come today. And perhaps he will. So that's how we can be ready. Let's talk about why we should be ready. Verses 41 and following. This was a pretty amazing teaching. And the disciples' minds were probably spinning like they normally were when Jesus was teaching them. So Peter asks a question. And the question is probably one they were all thinking. He says this in verse 41. Peter says, Lord, are you telling this parable for us or for all? And Jesus' answer to him reveals that the parable was for the 12 and also for those who would later exercise authority over God's people. The Lord said here that reward is going to be given to the ready, to the wise, to the faithful. Look at verses 42 and following. The Lord said, who then is the faithful and wise manager? And this is some of that language that refers back to Joseph in 49, Genesis 49. Who then is the faithful and wise manager whom his master will set over his household to give them their portion of food at the proper time? Hear the Josephs in there? Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you, he will set him over all his possessions. Jesus is saying here that the servant of Christ who has been faithful in his temporary earthly responsibilities, when Jesus comes back, that person is going to be given vast, permanent, eternal duties and responsibilities. And this principle is also highlighted a little later in Luke. We'll get to this, of course, in the months to come. But over in Luke chapter 19, there's what we call the parable of the 10 minas. Perhaps you're familiar with this. Let me just read you a couple of verses in Luke 19, verse 15. When he returned, having received the kingdom, he ordered these servants to whom he had given the money to be called to him, that he might know what they had gained by doing business. So you remember the story, right? The master goes away. He gives his servants some money to take care of in his absence. And now he's returned and he wants to know what they've done with the money. So the first came before him saying, Lord, your mina has made 10 minas more. And he said to him, well done, good servant. Because you have been faithful, listen to this, because you have been faithful in a very little, you shall have authority over 10 cities. So what does all this eternal authority and responsibility look like for those who are faithful now? What does it look like in the future? We don't know for sure exactly what it means and what all it entails. But we can be sure of this, that our responsibility and our authority in the future serving Jesus will be joyful, because we will be serving the perfect King in the perfect kingdom, and we will love doing whatever he gives us to do. But of course, not all servants are faithful, right? Not all servants are wise, and Jesus addresses their future as well. Look back in our text, verse 45. But if that servant says to himself, my master is delayed in coming, and begins to beat the male and female servants, and to eat and drink and get drunk, the master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him, and in an hour he does not know, and will cut him in pieces and put him with the unfaithful. Wow. Right? The servant here is not simply someone who's been lazy or apathetic. This is someone who has been horribly unfaithful. This is someone who is described as a drunken, as a glutton, who beats not only men, but women. He's an abuser of his divine trust. He is an abuser of human life. His life is a perversion. It's ugly. It's grotesque. When the master comes back, when Jesus returns, the cruel servant suffers a gruesome end. And Christ calls this person unfaithful. He puts him in the category with unfaithful ones. And let me just, as Jesus is applying this here to his disciples, let me just say this. Those in Christian leadership, whatever area of leadership, not everyone's a pastor of a church, not everyone's a deacon of a church, but in whatever leadership level that you are serving in Christ's church, people in Christian leadership can profess whatever they want. They can say whatever they want. They can use every Christian cliche. They can hold up the Bible every week and say, this is what the Bible says. They can build a huge following. But if that man or woman consistently behaves in an unchristian way, the point of the matter is, they are not a true believer. They are categorized with the unfaithful, and they will be punished as such. Paul told the Ephesians this over in Ephesians 5, verse 5. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or who is covetous, that is an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words. For because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not become partners with them. And listen to John over in 1 John chapter 3, verse 10. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. You want a formula? Here it is. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. And by the way, this is not saying that if you don't practice righteousness one time, you're done. Or if you don't love your brother one time, you're done. What this is talking about is an ongoing, habitual practice in your life of unrighteousness or of not loving your brother as you should. And here's the point. When Jesus comes back at a time when we're not expecting, everything will be revealed. And we have to make sure that our life matches our profession. We need to make sure that our walk matches our talk. Everything will be made right, and the truth will be known. There will be justice. Jesus tells us that this ultimate justice will be dealt out in a wise way. Look in our text here, these final two verses, 47 and 48. And that servant who knew the master's will, but did not get ready or act according to his will receive a severe beating. But the one who did not know and did what deserved a beating will receive a light beating. You know, some people, by virtue of their greater knowledge, their greater age, their greater experience, their greater influence in the church, some people will suffer far greater penalties for the same sin than an ignorant person will. And James warns us about the importance of, or the weightiness of teaching in James chapter 3. He says, "Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness." So what is our response to all of this? To this talk of judgment, to this talk of punishment for unfaithfulness? Well, one, we should praise God for his perfect justice. He is the perfect righteous judge, and he deserves our praise. But secondly, shouldn't we praise him for his grace? Because, brothers and sisters, were it not for his grace, we would have no hope. No hope. And only because of Jesus Christ can we stand in God's presence justified. Despite our failing, despite our sinfulness, we can stand in God's presence wrapped in the righteousness, not of ourselves, but of Jesus Christ. And God will accept us because of that. And we should praise God for his grace. The last part of verse 48, Jesus kind of sums this all up in a pretty well-known proverb. Everyone to whom much was given, of him much will be required. And from him to whom they entrusted much, they will demand the more. You know, some people, you look at passages like this and you say, okay, so let me get this right. When I get to heaven, I'm going to get beat. And I may get a really bad beating. I may get a lighter beating. Hopefully I don't get cut into pieces. How do we interpret this? How do we understand passages of scripture like this? When you get to heaven, are you going to be judged for your sin? No. Yes. No. Yes. No, you won't be judged for your sin because you're not going to hell. You stand in Jesus' righteousness, and your sin has been fully atoned for on the cross of Calvary. Praise God, right? But there is judgment in heaven in another sense. It's described in places like 2 Corinthians chapter 5. The Bible talks about that there is reward in heaven. There's also lack of reward, loss of reward. And so there, depending on how you follow and are faithful to the commands of Scripture in this life, it does have an effect on your life in the eternal state. Not in the fact that you're going to go to heaven, not in the fact that you're going to be glorified and made like Jesus, but obviously it has an effect on reward. Obviously, from this text, it has an effect on the responsibility and authority that you will have in the eternal state. It does affect the future, though our standing with God is not affected, thanks be to God, because of Jesus. Everyone to whom much was given, of him much will be required. Brothers and sisters, we have so much. We are more privileged than any people in human history. We have the word of the Old Testament, the word of the prophets. We have the word of the New Testament. We have the revelation of the incarnation of Jesus. We have the gospel of grace. We have the life and the teachings of Jesus Christ. We have the apostolic witness and teaching in the New Testament. We have 2,000 years of church history and testimony. We have plenty of preaching going on in pulpits all around the world. We have Christian education taking place in our churches and in different schools. We have thousands and thousands and thousands of books teaching us how to live and how to follow the Scripture. We have a wealth of opportunity. As a result, brothers and sisters, can I say, much is required of us? Much is required of us. Can I just conclude with just a few remarks? Stay with me. The thrust of Jesus' message in this text can be summed up really in two words. Be ready. Be ready. His return is as sure as his incarnation was. His second coming is just as certain as his first coming was. He will return. He will come when it's least expected. CNN will not be ready. Wall Street will not be ready. The nations will not have a clue. The world's religions will disbelieve it. To these people, he is coming like a thief in the night. Revelations, the book of Revelation closes with this promise from Jesus. A promise from Jesus. Revelation 22, verse 20. Surely I am coming soon. And we can say with the people of God, amen. Come, Lord Jesus. How can we be ready? I'll close with this. First, if you are not a follower of Jesus Christ and you're here this morning, you need to bow your knee before the Lord of Lords. You need to turn from your sin. You need to trust Jesus to save you from hell because of what he did on the cross, taking your punishment for your sin, because of what he did in the tomb, rising from the dead, giving you eternal life. That's what you need to do this morning, to be ready. For my brothers and sisters in Christ who are here this morning, you can be ready. The Scriptures teach by, first of all, living a godly life, which reflects the abundant truth that God has given us. Let me read these verses again. Titus 2:11. For the grace of God has appeared, that's Jesus, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. We could also be ready by joyful service. Luke 12:35. Stay dressed for action. Keep your lamps burning and be like men who are waiting for their master to come home from the wedding feast, so that they may open the door to him at once when he comes and knocks. Brothers and sisters, I call you this morning to roll up your sleeves. Get up off the proverbial couch. Gird the loins. Turn the lights on. Stay ready. Jesus is coming soon.